Good morning. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to Psalm 139. We're going to be in Psalm 139. The bulletin says verses 1 to 12. I think I decided to pare it back a little bit and teach us verses 1 to 6. And we'll take a look at a particular subject today. So if you have a copy of God's holy word, that's where we'll be. Psalm 139, verse 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. O great and blessed God, the only true God over all creation, your vision has been set apart upon men. And so you've looked upon us in our helpless estate with great pity and mercy. In your loving kindness, you've granted us by faith forgiveness of our sins through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by way of his atonement in the body upon the cross, eternity has been opened to us, and we praise you for this. Help us in our walk with Christ to remain a humble people, a prayerful people, a people who seek to please you with our very lives. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, as Americans, and I think it's probably a human experience, we typically enjoy levels of privacy. We like our privacy, and I think probably we need them in some places. However, with the invention of cameras and the idea that there are cameras kind of everywhere these days, it seems, you could almost assume that there are a few places that you're really truly in a private setting. You know, you got your own place, you could figure that out. And I had a travel destination where I was invited to stay as a guest in a person's room, and I was shocked in the morning. I woke up, rubbed my eyes a little bit, and I looked and I was like, that's a camera recording me. And I thought, that's a very bizarre thing. So we had to have a discussion about that, and it wasn't a great discussion. Today, when people rent hotel rooms or do your online vacation rentals, you know the different sites you can do that, there are serious concerns that there are cameras and microphones placed catching their every moves, and some of them probably a little more intimate than they'd like to share. And people feel violated because of that stuff and exposed in these situations, especially if it's suspected, or they're like, yeah, that happened. Well, who's on the other end of that? What are they doing with it? But in your own home, it's a different situation, isn't it? If you have security cameras and around your property, perhaps some even put them inside different places to get different views. And it's not meant to bring about a sense of being exposed for you, but a sense of security, a sense of assurance that there's a watchfulness over your place, your life there. And I kind of think that that's a theme of this great and mighty psalm, that David's seeing this watchfulness of God over our lives, and it's meant to give us a security and a great assurance that God knows us intimately and is protecting his very own, is meant to give us that great comfort and assurance of his care. And we learn from King David that our great God not only sees our entire lives, but knows us in an intimate way. Truly, nothing, therefore, is hidden from his eyes. Now, this knowledge brought King David great comfort. Now, this psalm was written well after our famous Psalm 51. We referenced it in Sunday school this morning, where we read about David's pleas for mercy after he had committed, and it was exposed that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then God judged them, and their son died. And he had committed murder of her husband. Even in that terrible event, God knew David. He knew him. And I believe that David means to bless the reader with great comfort today because David knows this about himself. He knew himself, yes, he was a king, but he was a sinful man, and yet he still took comfort in the God who knew all things about him. And that's a lesson for us. This morning, we're going to look at the subject of omniscience, or this all-knowingness of God. That God actively knows us in our totality. And we're going to look at omniscience in three ways. That God is all an all-knowing consciousness, his all-knowing consciousness. And of course, as he looks at us, but he's that all the time anyhow. God's all-knowing consciousness. God's limitless understanding is the second way. And finally, the idea that God's omniscience overwhelmed David, and I think it might do that for us. Let's take a look at this first part, God's all-knowing consciousness or awareness of who we are. David said there in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. Now, God doesn't search just merely parts of us. He searches out the entirety of our being. He is literally familiar with every part of us, from our most private thoughts, that can be difficult to accept, to our actions and our pursuits in life. However, it's not his knowledge of us that causes him to save us. That's not the catalyst. For there is no merit in the nature of a man that is worthy of such a salvation. No, the wonder of our God is that even though he knows us, as he knew David, and he knows our entire being, he still chose to save us. That's the wonder of God right there. Some balk at such a notion, don't they, in our culture today? A believing man may choose to be saved. Some have less opinions about the matter. But I say to such a man that, did you know that God created for himself an entire nation and didn't ask their permission? He did that. He moved nations as well. God sent for his prophets and his apostles, and he didn't ask their permission. He chose them. That's what he did. Neither does God need our permission to save us. He set a shepherd boy apart and didn't need his permission. God granted David mercy, and why did he do it? Because God is merciful and loving. And even though he knew all of the good and bad in his people and his prophets, and even the wickedness in the shepherd boy king, he still chose to be merciful to those he chose mercy. This is a glorious wonder that causes us to marvel at the one we call God. Several years ago, I had a conversation with a man of significant influence in our community. And as we got to know each other over discussion on politics and other things, he said, you know, I'm a Baptist, you're a Reformed Baptist, what's the difference? And I said, well, I might ask you a question to help understand the difference. And he goes, yeah, what would that question be? I said, does God learn anything ever? And he paused for a few moments. And he said, no, God knows everything. And I said, well, you have said. And I said, that's the omniscience of God, or his all-knowingness. And I said, it's not really a Baptist or a Reformed or an Episcopal. It's a Christian doctrine that's revealed in God's Word. Now, of course, after I asked that question and got his response, I then went on to divine election. You see the connection there, right? Because if God doesn't learn anything, well, obviously, so I'm taking him to this answer to his question. He knows who are his. He's not learning who are his when you say the magic prayer. He knows who are his, each and every one marked out for salvation. He knows who are his, and he knows who are not in a sense of salvation. We'll save that for another time, that discussion. I mean, we could go there, right? But let's press on with the psalm. Let me briefly say that God knew you before you were ever formed. David tells us later in this psalm in verses 13 to 16, I thought about shortening it up a little bit, but why don't we just read it in his words? He said of the Lord, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet There were none of them. You see that? It's incredible. God is knowing not only the unformed David, but the David that would come to be and every day formed for David in his entire life. And that may be a bit perplexing. We may go, well, what does that make me? What does that make me? It makes you a person who's decided to do all kinds of things, and it makes God incredible because he's numbering those days and planning and drawing you to his son, even in the midst of, well, let's say sometimes selfish or wicked choices. This is an incredible knowing that our God has. And God's knowledge isn't limited in any way as it is for mankind. Omniscience, or this all-knowingness of God, is defined this way: God's infinite knowledge and understanding of all things past, present, and future. God is not bound by time, nor does God reside in time as an eternal being. However, we, the created, live in linear time. And it can be a challenge for us, I would have to admit, to grasp the fullness of maybe what infinite knowledge even means. I'm not sure I can fully get my head around it. And that such a knowledge could reside and actually does reside with the one we call God. Still, God is that infinite being who resides in divine perfection, and he does so for all eternity. And he has no need for changing himself. See, if God learns, he changes. He has no need for changing himself. And through him, all things were created in the visible and invisible realms. Even so, God is not diminished and was never diminished in any way when he created everything. God didn't lose 5 pounds because he created the whole universe, though I would hope I could lose 5 pounds after the holidays. God's fully God, and he always will be. What an incredibly wondrous thing it is that such a God would desire to know David. That's just really something, isn't it? Why would God do such a thing? Now, I would have to conclude from the sum of Scripture that and the fullness of his word, that he knows us like he knew David, and that God loves us. And this is why, for some reason, he has made us the objects of his affection. And he loves us, and he wants good things for us, preeminently his will for our lives. And I think that's the answer I'd have to go with. Just like he did for David, you, beloved, are the objects of his affection. And that's meant to cause you a great comfort, because there's a lot of uncertainty in our world. However, as you may know, not everybody feels the same way about a being such as the God we're describing, an all-knowing God. Some are terrified at the idea of God or such a God. I remember there was a time in my life when I was terrified, like, wait, what, he can see everything? That can happen, right? And so that might be terrifying. Others go to the extreme of spending their fortunes, their lives, going, no, there is no God. And they're going to argue and you know, try to tear down crosses and spend their lives doing these things. There's no God. But as we read in the prophet Jeremiah today in 12 verse 3, the prophet understood, just as David did, about our all-knowing God. He said, but you, if you caught that in there, but you, O Lord, know me, you see me and test my heart towards you. Now here, Jeremiah is acknowledging far more than God knowing him, which is wonderful in and of itself, but he knows his very thoughts, his attitudes, his physicality, the being of the man. But God sees beyond the physical man standing in front of him, and he looks in, he peers, and he sees his nature, his very heart, and all these things. And this comforts Jeremiah in the midst of a wicked world that he lives in. The psalmist, again, this is probably David in Psalm 7:9 and 17:3. Psalm 7:9 understood God to be the one who searches out hearts and tests the heart of men. Or in 17:3, the writer mentions God testing a heart and looking into the character of a man. Later, the sons of Korah in Psalm 44:21 are certain that it's God who searches out the hearts. Now, God isn't searching and testing and knowing us simply to make us go, bad little puppets. That's not the plan of God. That's not what he means by that. despite our many shortcomings, God is using this incredible knowledge to draw us ever closer to His Son, Jesus Christ, and to Himself. Consider Romans 8, 28, or 28, 29, and 28. Consider Romans 8, 29 through 30. Let's try that. If you're not familiar with this passage, please write it down. Study it. It begins with the all-knowing nature of our God. For those whom He foreknew, underline, He also predestined, underline, He foreknew, He predestined, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal. In order that He, the Lord, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also, underline, called. He called them. And those whom He called, He also, underline, justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's another underline, five of them right there. Foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, and glorifying. This is what our God has done. His foreknowledge all the way through the redemption and eternity and our presence with Him. Our great omniscient God does all of that, and He does it to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Not only does God see our entire person, but He's also familiar, as we learn from verses 2 and 3, with all of our ways. David goes on and says, you know, when I sit down and when I rise up. It's amazing that God would even notice that. You discern my thoughts from afar, and you search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. In our New Testament reading this morning, we saw Jesus demonstrate this idea of discerning thoughts from afar, didn't we? He said, but when the scribes came and said, you're blaspheming God. Well, what did they want to do? Well, blasphemers to be put to death. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's a God thing, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He knows the thoughts and He knows the depths of their hearts. And this is unto the Lord. And this verse teaches us that the Lord understands all kinds of people. In fact, every person, the wicked and the justified. Here, men were plotting His death, and so they conspired wickedness in their hearts, and Jesus knew it, and He exposed their innermost thoughts about the subject, didn't He? And I think He meant to do that for their benefit. Perhaps, in His grace, we'll see some of those people in heaven someday. Maybe some of them would later turn to the Lord and live. We can't know till we go, right? David wants us to know that God sees even our movements in life, to the simple rising and to our laying down. Even our private thoughts, our deepest thoughts, are not hidden from Him. I don't know if you're getting that chill up your spine or you feel a little sinking feeling there, because some of my private deep thoughts aren't all that great, but we're told that God knows them. The same God who knows when you lie down to go to sleep tonight and watches over you. Of course, God knows it all. We already said He's the all-knowing God. Scripture says as much. But this is not meant to be intrusive, abusive. That's not what it's meant. But rather, it's meant for us to take comfort in a God who literally watches over us and cares for us entirely. Such imagery is meant to paint for you a very good picture of assurance. That we're never alone. That we can count on the fact that God always cares for us like a watchful father carefully watching over his children. Perhaps maybe in a public park setting or something like that. You're watching your kids, unless you're crazy. A watchful father watches his kids. Now I think we need to hear that. That God cares for us so much that He is concerned even for these minute details of your life that we take for granted. The rising And the laying down and the mundane of the day and everything in between. David isn't merely aware that God knows him in such a way. It causes David to do something. He leans into God further because of it. It doesn't push him away. At the end of this psalm, David invites the Lord, look again, Father. Look again at my life. We see it there in verses 23 and 24. He says, search me, O God. Well, God already knew him. Search me again. You see, why is David asking him to do that? It's because God knows David better than David knows David. God knows him better. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me. And here's the petition, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David teaches us something about ourselves in light of this wonder of a God knowing us so intimately, that as a person, we don't always see ourselves as true as God sees us in the light of the truth. David lived in a body that had with it the remnant of flesh. And in his flesh, he knew he could and did and would sin against God. So God knows us better than ourselves. And King David was brought to humility and comfort in the face of such a wonderful knowing of God about him. Application one, invite the Lord to look into us. Invite that. Don't run from that. Invite the Lord to look into your life. That's an honest prayer, right? Look me over, Lord, and petition him. Show me the grievous things and lead me in a better way. That's a wonderful prayer. I think this request of David should be our request. Search me, O God, and know our hearts. Look into my private thoughts. Show me where my sin remains. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Perhaps this could be a prayer that you pray for a while and come back to as we need to sometimes, different prayers. God's not only familiar with our entire being, our rising and laying down in our innermost thoughts, but his knowing is a limitless understanding. God's limitless understanding of us. There are no boundaries to God's knowing, including us. There's no limit placed on him. We see it in verses 4 and 5. Even before a word is on my tongue. This is amazing. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. You know, God doesn't just know the facts about your life like he's got the video. We got the video camera going, like he's just recording and going, let's play that back for you, Paul. You know, play it back and we can see it all together. His knowing of us is actually beyond the natural world. That's a supernatural divine quality about God. David said before we even speak a word that God knows what we're going to say. That's a different plane of knowing, isn't it? That's something otherworldly than what we know. None of us can even know the words that we're going to say minute to minute unless you got something written out. But even still, there's deviation from that. We can't know. But God knows our words even before we utter them. This is a divine attribute that men do not share in. And it's an attribute that is meant to distinguish for us the creator and creature divide, that he truly is God and we are not, and he is to be worshipped. To be hemmed in behind and before as God lays his hand on your life, of a person or your life, is to say that God is directing your steps and acknowledging it and guiding your life to lead you to a destination. His son, Jesus Christ, is your destination. And once you are adopted into the hand of God, or adopted into his family, the hand of God secures you firmly in his loving care. You know, on his own power and thought, when David stepped away from the business of the Lord and said, I think I'll just take a weekend off or a season off, Lord. I need a me season. Anybody need a me day? A me week? You know? Yeah. David should have been out to war as kings were. And he found out that on his own, he was like a helpless lamb in a fallen world. And that's how David figured or found things out. We know that David lived by faith, and so the shepherd boy king, he looked to his shepherd, even in his sins, he looked to his good shepherd for his peace and deliverance. Jesus taught us about the power of the good shepherd in John 10:14. That's another beautiful narrative if you read that. Read John 10 in that whole section. This good shepherd knows his very own sheep. But the sheep, he invites them, know me as well. I want you to know me, that I'm your Lord. And so that's what he does. He calls us to know him. This good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. He not only laid down his life, but what did he do? He took it up again so that the pathway of salvation would be open for all who believe upon the Son. That God has the power to do such things, and God has the power to keep us. And that's where John 10 leads us. Later in John 10, beginning in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And again he says, I know them, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Here's power. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. You know, that includes you. I've heard people say, yeah, but you can surrender your faith. Not if you have a genuine faith. No, no. You're not more powerful than the hand of Christ. Not even the devil can take you from the hand of Christ. No one is more powerful. He said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's what it really means to be hemmed in, behind, and before. That powerful God keeping you in your life. He is protecting and watching over your life as you move forward in time, behind you and in front of you, to lead you to a destination. No one can and no one will snatch you away from Him. Is that comforting, church? That's a very comforting thing, isn't it? Sometimes I think we need to remind people, you need to hold to that. Something awful may happen to you. Or you may do something awful and be shaken in your spirit, but you hold to that truth. God is keeping you. He is caring enough to see you. Well, let me say it this way. Let me back up just a second. Where was God, people will say, when that awful thing happened to me? When I was praying and I didn't get well. When I was praying and somebody beat me. When I was praying and I was robbed. And my illness didn't get well. Was God hemming me in then, Pastor? And the answer is, yes, of course He is. Of course He is. Probably different than you might have hoped for. God was caring for you even then, because in the fallenness of the world, there's fallenness, there's illness, there's sin, and there's much evil in the world. But the power of God is this, that He keeps us, each one of us, through His Son, so that not one of us who are given to Christ are ever lost again to this world. That's from the word of the Lord. The devil no longer has a right to claim your soul. Legal status settled. The judge has decided. And yet God is caring for you greatly, beloved. He's caring enough to see you gain not an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly inheritance. That's the goal that God is driving you towards. All of His apostles suffered terrible deaths, except John, who suffered terribly physically and was exiled. His own son suffered this way. Their eyes were fixed in the heavenlies. And this points us to a boundless type of knowing, one that's not limited by our physicality or even the things of the world, or even the literalness of time in our world. God is not bound by these things that we reside in. That our God is so very capable and able to discern our words before they are spoken can be a bit unsettling when we're confronted with such truth, but I do not believe that's meant to unsettle you at all. As I reminded us earlier, David knows this, and he says, God, look into me again. Take another look into me. The writer of Hebrews said as much in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 about this all-knowingness of God and the comfort it brings. For the Word of God is living and active. Don't think of it like, hey, that's just the Bible and that's living. No, this Word has God with it. It's His Word. It is coming from God. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and of spirit, joints and marrow. See, words can't do this, but the discerning mind of God can, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight. None. That means God's with His Word, you see. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, it is true that the peering eye of the Lord sees and knows all things, will rightly call all mankind to an account. All mankind is laid bare in this sense. Every person is sent in that sense is laid bare before God, except the believer is clothed then in His righteousness. The other man remains exposed. That's the difference between them who remain in their condemnation. We are no longer condemned. Paul continued in Hebrews, where we find our sympathetic and caring Lord Jesus, who loves us, and he says He intercedes for us, so much so that we're beckoned, even in that passage, draw near. Draw near with a confidence to the throne of grace with a confidence. No presumption on our part or arrogance that points to our righteousness, but instead a confidence in Christ who is our righteousness. He's a high priest who pleads our case in his wondrous righteousness that he's given to us. He says, Father, they are clothed in my righteousness. They no longer, you've given them to me. Count their sins no more against them. And this is why we come with a confidence to the throne of grace. You remember that veil. No one can enter those holy of holy places before. But from the top to the bottom on his atonement on the cross, that whole thing was separated in two in the great earthquake. Now what does such a boundless and limitless knowledge of God mean in our lives? How can we live as David lived by faith? Second application, have confidence in our righteous Lord. Have confidence in him. Have confidence that because of him we can come boldly to that throne of grace. Our sympathetic high priest is there who knows us in every way without limit. Who in every respect he had been tempted as we were, and yet he was without sin. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses, each one of us, and yet still he loves us. He forgives us. And by his power, he keeps us. When we pray our prayers of confession before the Lord, keep in mind of your sympathetic high priest and his righteousness and the mind of him who loves us. Take your confessions and your concerns, our very needs, no matter how small you may think they are. He is concerned about you rising up and laying down. You can bring that thing, hey, Lord, I'm studying for an exam. I'm not seeing it clearly. I'll tell you during the week, I pray, oh God, I don't think I'm understanding this. If you don't help me, I'm going to call James, and he's going to, which is probably a good thing. And it is a good thing. We can take these things, even our great concerns and confessions, to God. In fact, it's the really only right place that we can take them to, the throne of grace. Prayer is where we meet God in the quiet stillness in this busy world. Prayer is therefore what we need to be about with the God who looks into our lives, this all-knowing God. Now, as David considered such wondrous truths, he reaches a crescendo of sorts in verse 6, my final point in today's sermon, that God's omniscience overwhelmed David. He said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Now, I think we have similar sentiments when we declare in prayer or in our praise to God that he is so very good to us, and yet we still know that what we just said is good, but it doesn't really capture the fullness of what we're trying to say, that God is beyond good. God is above all things. It's inadequate in some sense because we begin to wonder at the one we call God. And David, let's face it, he's being clear. I was humbled by such knowledge. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul felt something very similar in Romans 11:33. He wrote about this wondrous, omniscient God. He said, Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You know, David said that such knowledge was too wonderful, unattainable. Paul said that this God's wisdom and knowledge were rich and unsearchable. They're really beyond our grasp how God does this. But at the end of the psalm, David asked the Lord, as I've mentioned twice before, look into me again, Father. Look into me again. As Paul closes out Romans chapter 11, he reminds us of the grace of God. He said, you know, we can never repay the Father for such a debt. What gift could we actually bring him for such a thing? There's nothing we could bring. And then he transitions his letter to the believers in Romans chapter 12. And we begin to see even further parallels here between Psalm 139 and Romans. Here I'd like to press on in the practical as we look at how Paul taught us in Romans 12 about our daily submission before God. He's asking the same thing, essentially. God, look into me and do something. Lead me in a different way, in a better way, to be more like Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2, no doubt a familiar passage to many of you. If you don't have this one in your wheelhouse, write this one down. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, Here's your part. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Get low. You can humble yourself to God, right? You can do that, which is your spiritual worship. Get humble before God. Present your body. And then he goes on to the next thing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Third application, final application today. Present yourself to God daily. Two words, expect change. Okay? You present yourself and then expect the change to come. You know that word, be transformed, is a. It's a passive. And the part you do is present yourself to God. You desire to not be like the world, but God does something in you. He's the one doing the action. He's the one renewing your very minds. The first application, if you recall, I mentioned was for the Lord to look into us. The second was to have confidence in our righteous Lord who calls us to the throne of grace. Here, we are called to present our bodies. Just do that and get low before Lord and pray, and in doing so, I really think you need to hold to it and expect God's going to do something for me. I needed this when I was a young Christian. I need it sometimes. I literally was so frustrated. I'm like, well, I won't describe the scene, but it wasn't good. It's like life could have taken a turn, a dark turn, real quick. I was in a car alone, and I pled with the Lord. You created me, and if you don't change my mind and how I think, how can I continue on living in this life? I was a Christian, a young Christian, so frustrated with my own thoughts and the things that were in my heart. I wanted to be a better man, I just wasn't. I wanted to think differently, but the world still was trying to grab me, my old thoughts and behaviors, and sometimes they rose up and wanted to drag me back to that time. That's what the devil wanted to do. The Lord had a different plan. I remember it was a strange day. I was supposed to get off a driving on a bridge, and I was supposed to go north, and I instinctively went south, and I started driving to the Tijuana border. And in my mind, there was a picture of a boat in the desert, and I didn't think much of it. And when I got to the border, I didn't want to go into Mexico, so I headed east on a road that I'd driven a few miles, but it made a Y. And it went further into the desert, right on the Mexican border. And about 3 miles out that road, there was a giant barn. And there was a yacht in the middle of the desert. And I went to that barn. Actually, I thought I was going to get shot. So I stopped and I just was shocked. And then I looked and I saw that there were men getting out of their cars and going into the barn. And I couldn't picture what they were all doing. And so I went onto the property just trying to get in there unnoticed, but everybody had already gone in. And I went to this wooden door of a barn. There was more boats around, smaller boats, but this large yacht. And I peeked into the door, and somebody goes, "You're in the right place. Come on in." And I go, "Where am I?" is what he said. "You're in God's garage, son. Come and sit down." That's God leading us. That's God before and behind us. That's God changing us. And I learned some things from this very odd group of men about the renewing of the mind. And oddly enough, God would take me from there back to the church. We need that. We need to expect change from God. You know, when Christ comes into our lives, there's a million things we got to learn. But bear with patience, brothers and sisters, with yourselves. Remember, you're the beloved of Christ. It's not our job to go kicking our tails and punish ourselves. It's our job to get on our knees and be humble before God. That's what we're to do. This is such a very practical way to live out our faith, as David and Paul did, that through humility and before our omniscient God, in submission to Him, both our body and minds, that when we present ourselves, we believe God's going to do something. I remember hearing prayers of people said, "Well, you know, there's something about finances," and it wasn't the prosperity gospel. It's like, no, you're going to be free of the worry of things. God's going to provide for you, and you're going to learn that lesson. I'm like, I was constantly worried about money. I was struggling with finances. I was picking up cans out of trash. I was blocking hands, shining shoes to make a couple extra bucks. I was in dire straits financially, and while I was still in the military, and I struggled with that. But something happened in me when someone told me this about trusting God. And I prayed a prayer, and I said, Lord, I don't think this is true of me. I don't think I'm trusting you in this, in or in your provision. I think I really have real fear here. And it wouldn't be long that God would remove that fear from me. And it didn't mean that I had more. It just meant that I learned to be content and trusting God in the circumstances that I was in. And God walked me through that. This is a great way to live. Present our bodies before God, that He renews our minds, and expect that He's going to do something for us. Let me close. We're gonna think differently. We're gonna live differently, and we're gonna love differently. As I close today, let me mention that phrase again, that we're gonna love a little differently because we're known and loved so very richly by our omniscient God. You know, a dear friend of mine said to me recently a profound truth about the world as she observed it. A hurting world. She said, people everywhere are searching and even starving for love so much and so badly that they're willing to sell their souls for it. That's a tragedy that exists in every generation, including this generation, that men and women everywhere want to be known, want to be accepted, and want to be loved. And they search out this world and they try to fit that paradigm into this relationship, whether it be healthy or not, whether it be blessed by God or not. In every worldly way we could imagine. In church, our job is to tell them of a different kind of knowing, of a God who will know them and love them in a very different way, that will see them through to eternity. One where the all-knowing God loves His very own with such a powerful love and carries us through this life and on to eternity. We need to tell them about the love of Jesus and that they are to believe in faith Him. Believe upon Him in faith, the Son of God, our Redeemer, who happens to be our friend, who despite our many shortcomings in sin, despite His knowing all these things, this omniscient God, He still chose to love us and to save us. Amen. That's a powerful love of the all-knowing God on display through Jesus Christ our Lord, who went to the cross in our own lives. Let's invite and seek the Lord. Look into us again, Father. Look into us one more time. When the military folks line up and parade and they got to do the uniform inspections, they spend hours shining those shoes. They get the gig line just right. The ribbons are on. The haircut is done. The nails are groomed. The mustaches, if you have them. And everything's just right, except maybe once in a while it's not. And you know, the commanding officer didn't come down with the master gunny sergeant in front of the Marines just to give him a hard time. No, he's training that man. Hey, you got this little pendant thing hanging right here. You know, he's shooting for perfection in an earthly standard. Well, our loving Father looks into our lives not to beat us down, but to lead us in the way everlasting. So let us present our very lives to Him daily. And humbly before God, say, look into me, Father, and expect change, beloved. Amen. Let's pray.